We're glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, we always have our Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Before we get into it tonight, though, I want to ask you to do something here. Kyle Miller asked me tonight, Kyle, where are you at? Is it your grandmother? Kyle's aunt's having a triple bypass surgery tomorrow, so if you'll remember her in prayer tomorrow, and we'll keep her, hold her up in prayer, and that'll be great. That's ringing up here in my ears, guys, so if you want to turn it down a little bit. Well, you know how we operate. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, just raise your hand, and I'll call on you, and if it's a good question, we'll talk about it. If it's not a good question, we'll throw it out. If it's a really bad question, we'll throw you out. So who wants to get us going? Now, I didn't mean to scare everybody now because I said it was a... Yes, ma'am, Kristen.
Can you talk to us about how Halloween came about?
You're asking me how Halloween came about? Well, in my life, it was because somebody said, get a bag and go to people's doors and they'll give you a lot of candy.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, Halloween originally, where it gets its starts is a situation where it's one of those pagan deals that was the beginning of the fall equinox or the time of the harvest, and it has to do with it's got a lot of different variances to it. It has to do with the souls of the dead. That's one aspect of it. But basically, from a pagan standpoint, it was a pagan holiday that recognized the end of fall, which is when everything began to die, and people that were connected with it with dead. That's where you get all the goblins and the ghouls and everything. It didn't get socialized like it is today, till somewhere around the beginning of the 20th century, where it starts to be a thing where everybody starts to trick-or-treat around with their kids and everything. It's basically, it's always funny to me because if you drive over here, you'll find, we got one next Friday night, and I just simply say, hey, sign your kids up for the Halloween party, But if you ever notice, if you drive down here, the way I come to church is about six different churches, and they all have something, and they call it the Fall Festival, They use it. They use the colors black and orange, which are the official colors of Halloween for whatever, however that goes. But they always call it a fall festival because, I guess they think that if you call it fall festival, God smiles, and if you call it Halloween, God cringes, something like that. And yet they're doing the exact same thing. And in some places, at churches, they're not doing trick-or-treat, they're doing trunk-or-treat, whatever that is. I can't even say it, let alone do it. To me, it is what it is, and, I personally, and a lot of, you'll get, there's even tracts out on it on Halloween, and it talks about how that it was a pagan time of the dead where they celebrated the dead and all the things that go along with that, and it got put into our world as Halloween, and the Roman Catholic Church takes it and makes it a thing around it called All Souls Week or whatever it is. They've done that in the past. But to me, it's always been just not one of those things. I don't see, truth of the matter is, it always was funny because churches will say touch a stand on Halloween, but yet they'll have a big Easter cantata or a big Easter service, and Easter is twice as pagan as pagan as Halloween ever thought about it. Easter is the name for Ashtar, which is the god of fertility, and that was the pagan holiday in the springtime for when everything was coming out, the rebirth. And that's why the god of fertility had to do with all the sexual connotations of it, because the earth was being reborn. The winter was over, the stuff was starting to bloom again, and it's a picture of that. Where the Halloween was a picture of the connected with the fall solstice or the equinox, which we're coming up on here pretty quick. So and then Christmas on top of that, that's about as pagan as you could ever get. And connected with December 25th was never connected with Christ's birthday. That was the birthday of Baal, the sun god, back in the Babylonian times. But it just goes to show you that, you don't have to be afraid of those things, or you don't have to worry about those things if you just understand what those things are. There was a discussion one time in the book of Corinthians, and the Corinthian church was struggling because some of the people were upset with some of the other brethren because the brethren were going down on Monday morning to the Corinthian meat market, I guess it was, and the grocery store. And the pagans that were having their pagan services on Saturday and Sunday, they offered sacrifices of animals. And the meat that was not used in the sacrifice then was sold at the meat market on Monday morning, I guess how it went down. And it was sold as a discount because it wasn't freshly cut. It had been used. And some of the Christians are shopping and they're looking at the deal and they're saying, well, you know, this roast pork here is if I buy it fresh, it's $9.99, you know, a pound. And if I get the one that was used in the sacrifice, they didn't use, it's only $6.99. I'm going to buy the $6.99. Well, some of the brethren were upset about that and had a problem with it because they felt like that the meat had been offered to idols. Therefore, you know, it was some kind of against some kind of Christian concept to buy meat that was offered to idols. And Paul, and by Paul dealing with that, he makes a lot of statements that deal with everything along the things that we have to face as Christians. Then he basically says this. He says, look, he says, if you're a child of God, you don't believe there's any credence to those dumb idols out there that all those stupid people are believing in. He basically says, if you can get that meat $4 cheaper than buying a new meat, buy the meat. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with the devil. It has nothing to do with you buying it that it's going to be a problem. If you get a better deal by buying it, buy it. And of course, that's the way a Christian's position ought to be on things like this. As long as I understand it, it's not a situation where it's going to be a problem for me. I don't think there's anything more to Halloween than there is to Christmas, or there is to Thanksgiving, or there is to New Year's, or there is to Easter. It's all connected with paganism and has nothing to do with God in the first place. The fact that we want to pick this one over here and not pick this one over here, really has nothing to do with it. So Halloween is one of those things that has a long tradition that runs all the way back to the pagans, and it has to do with the hallowed, which is holy, and, the time that the pagans looked toward the fall equinox and at the end of summer, at the end of their harvest, and they gave reverence to the dead and all of those things, and it just kind of worked its way through in our time, and now we dress up, you know, like goofy people and go out and pretend we're, that, and that's how it works. Does that help you? What are you going to dress up as this year? You what now? You haven't thought about it yet? Well, let me know. So, you don't get hung up on those things because those are things in life you just have to deal with. And you're going to find that as a Christian, those are just part of the daily things of life. And as long as you understand it, you don't get hung up on it. And to me, somebody says, well, we have a day once a year where we really celebrate the birth of Christ. Well, you know what? I celebrate his birth every day, so I don't know what to tell you. You know, and of course, that wasn't his day that he was born anyhow. And when you go back in history and you realize how that all comes about, Christmas and Easter come in through Constantine around 325 A.D. and then gets fostered into the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church when the Catholic Church begins to start around 400 A.D. And Constantine, when he wanted to consolidate his kingdoms and he wanted to bring everybody in and get them under one rule, he allowed all the pagans to come into the church and he allowed them to bring their pagan holidays in with them. And so what happens over the next couple of hundred years is those pagan holidays now suddenly become Christian holidays. And so where December 25th before was the birthday of Baal, the sun god, and it was worshipped that way all down through history and all through the Babylonians, suddenly once it comes in with Constantine, it makes its way into the birthday of Jesus Christ. And of course, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Christ was not born in December. He was born in September on the Feast of Tabernacles. That's when he was born. So it's one of those things that when you understand what you're dealing with, it really helps you, have a better perspective on how to... And Easter's the same way. Like I said, Easter was the Ashtar, the god of fertility, which was based on the pagan springtime and when everything was being reborn and life was coming back into it. And, the Easter eggs, the colored eggs, and the Easter bunny and all that, rabbit, if you know anything about rabbits, they're very fertile. And the colored eggs was a symbol of fertilization with the Egyptians and the Babylonians. So all of that gets brought in, and then somehow, some way, some shape, some form, you know, it becomes, Easter becomes a Christian holiday that has to do with Christ's resurrection. You will never find anywhere in the history of the world, if you know church history, you'll never find anywhere in the history of the world where any Bible-believing Christian ever recognized either Christmas or Easter anywhere down through the true line of churches. You'll find that it's always associated with the Roman Catholic Church, and then it makes its way into Protestantism through the Roman Catholic Church, through the Reformation. But you won't find the Waldensians and the Albigensians and the Huguenots putting up Christmas trees and going out at Easter and coloring eggs and having Easter egg hunts. They knew what it was, and they knew exactly what it was connected with, and they never bought into it. And, of course, today, the problem is that we are so far removed from the history of the church, the true church, and really what was taking place and what they believed, that Christianity is falling into it. And for me, my own personal deal is, I know Baptist churches that take a very hard stand against Christmas and not so much Easter, but they really take a stand against it, you know, and they tell their people, you know, that you shouldn't even celebrate it, and they almost become like Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't celebrate it either. They don't do nothing. They're not about the boring people in the world. But they do a thing where they know that no Christmas trees, no this, no that, and it's just really, really stringent. And I know some churches that actually put campaigns on at that time of the year to try to do it. My take on it is this. You know what? It's been around a lot longer than I have, and we are not going to stop it. And in this day and age, you might as well just kind of go with the flow with it, because if you think you're going to make a dent in it when it really doesn't make a difference. One thing I learned years and years ago about in a ministry is pick your battles, and that's not one battle. There's enough things I can fight that are the real issues. That's not one of them. And, you know, it just goes from there. So those kind of things all come into effect. But let turn over to Romans. Let me show you something in Romans here. And she... And we talked about this a little bit when we came through Romans. Now, you won't find an Orthodox Jew. You will not find an Orthodox Jew that is connected with any of these holidays. You won't find an Orthodox Jew that's connected with the music that we listen to as Gentiles. You never notice that you never find a rock group that's a totally Orthodox Jewish rock group. They still maintain their separation from what the Gentiles do. And in Romans chapter 1, we talked about this when we came through Romans. Romans chapter 1 is the great chapter on how you and I as Gentiles operate. And it shows you what we think, how we think, and what we do. It shows what we do with God when we get God if we don't get saved. And unfortunately, sometimes we still do it after we get saved. And if you look down here in Romans chapter 1, it says, verse 19. It says, Romans 1, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because that when they, Gentiles, knew God, see, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Look at 23. And change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beast, and a creeping thing. Now that's what Gentiles do. And yet when you look at those things that he said, that they take the glory of God and they change it into Gentile. You never find a Jew doing this. When a Jew went after Baal worship and he started worshiping the graven images and the animals and all that, you know where he got that? He got that from a Gentile. He didn't get that on his own. God told him, Exodus chapter 20, make no other images before me. He didn't get that on his own. He got that from a Gentile that was already doing it. Because Gentiles, that's what they do. They'll take the glory of God and they'll make it into some kind of image, or make it some kind of corruptible image, or they'll make it into some kind of animal and try to change the glory of God into some corruptible thing like man, birds, four-footed beast, and creeping things. Now, with that being said, look at this in verse 23. Made like unto corruptible man and to birds and a four-footed beast and a creeping thing. Now, see that first thing? Made like corruptible man. So your first one would be Christmas with a guy by the name of Santa Claus. That's the first thing. Christmas is always associated with Christ. I don't have time to get into it tonight, but if we could take the Bible and you wanted to know where heaven was, I'd take you over there and show you that it was dead north. And if you went north and you got into a rocket ship and headed north and kept following the north over Alpha Draconis and kept going north and kept going north and kept going north, the Bible says in Psalm 75 and other places, that is the direction of heaven. It says, promotion cometh neither from the east, neither from the west, neither from the south, but then it says, from the Lord. You know what the Lord did? He put himself in the position of north after he gave you the other three, left out north, and put himself in it. It's in Psalms where it talks about the spiritual Mount Zion. Where? On the sides of the what? The north. See? The north. The north. The north. The north. The north. Heaven's north. And so when you get back there in the Bible, you'll find that when they put this stuff together and all comes around, that Christ, Santa Claus is a guy who comes from the north. Notice he's a type or a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit of God. He brings gifts to people. Book of Matthew says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts unto them that ask him? So he comes from the north. He brings gifts. He's an eternal guy. He flies through the sky. He's lived forever. He's eternal. He never dies. He lives at the North Pole. He got a lot of little helpers around and help him do all this stuff. And he brings you and he visits the whole world in one night and brings gifts unto men. It's a type of Christ and the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if you'd go to Europe at Christmas time, you know how you'd find Santa Claus portrayed? He'd be portrayed as the Pope. He's not portrayed like he is over here. You go to Europe and he's got the mitre hat on. He's got everything just like the Pope does because he's connected with Christ in its original. We call him Saint Nick. Saint Nicholas was the Roman Catholic patron to children, see? So it all kind of fits in there, and he becomes like a type of Christ. So when the Bible says that Gentiles change the glory of God unto man, there's your Christmas. And Gentiles are big on Christmas. Jews aren't, but Gentiles are. Then the next thing, birds. Did you notice that every country on this planet just about has for its national, we have an eagle for our national symbol. Every nation on this planet, almost without exception, when they want to put some kind of national image to it, it'll be some majestic bird. And of course, our greatest holiday is around a bird, Thanksgiving, a turkey. And, you know, we run it back to the pilgrims and all that, but Jews don't do that, see? Jews don't do that. Jews do their holy days, even though they're wrong now. They still do it, but they don't. The Orthodox Jews don't bring in all the garbage that the Gentiles do. No, no. We take the glory of God and we change it to man, that's Santa Claus, to birds. Look at the next one. Four-footed beast, there's your rabbit, there's Easter. And then look at the last one. Creeping things, there's your Halloween. See? That's what Gentiles do. They take the glory of God and they substitute it with some kind of animalistic concept or some kind of man concept. They've done it all down through history. They did it down all through Babylon, all through Egypt, all through the Egypt in the early dynasties, the middle dynasties, and the later dynasties, all through the Assyrians, all through everybody down through history that were Gentiles. They always brought animals into their worship service and made their God in some kind of animal form, animal shape. You got a guy back there in Judges, chapter 5, called Dagon. You know who Dagon is? Dagon's half man, half fish. And he's the god that their Philistines are worshiping back there. You got the Egyptian. Go over there to Egypt. You know what he's got? You got the Sphinx. He's half man, he's half animal, half lion. You got the Assyrian winged bulls, half man, half Assyrian in Babylonian mythology. All the way back. That's what Gentiles do. So when you understand that and you put it in the concept of where we're at in the Bible and why we believe what we believe and how we know what we know and how we look at what we look at and how we deal with it, then you have a better handle on what's out there and how to deal with it. It doesn't bother me if somebody does it because I understand it. I'm like the guy that buying the meat market there in Corinthians is getting a better deal on it. I know there's nothing to those gods. They're absolutely the most ridiculous things in the world. But if I can save $5, I'm going to save $5. Load it up. So that's what you're dealing with. But they all have their place, and it's because we are Gentiles that we do those things. Yes, ma'am.
I'll be done. I got something else.
Christmas is coming. Go ahead. Acts 9:5. All right, go ahead and read it real loud and ask me a question. The pricks that he's talking about there is an old English phrase. It's like stabs of conviction. Pricking somebody, stabs of conviction. In other words, when you look at this, this is the chapter that Paul gets saved out of, okay? And in this particular chapter, you find it gives you a lot of insight into some things. Now, it says in verse 1 that Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed to Damascus, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into this city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now this is the point where Paul gets his conversion, okay? And it shows you here that he had been under conviction about what he was doing, even though he was still doing it. Now, let me show you where this goes back to. Come over to Acts chapter 7. Now, you're going to find years later when Paul is in Roman prison and he stands before guys like Festus and Felix and even Caesar himself, that he goes back and he tells his testimony and he talks about how God was dealing in his heart and how that he, how God saved him. He gave his testimony whenever he went. But in Acts chapter 7, and if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that Acts chapter 7 is the last chance that Israel gets. Basically, Israel gets three chances to get the kingdom that God has for them. The first chance they get is with John the Baptist, and you know what happened to him. He got his head cut off. The second chance they had was Christ coming to them as the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 12 and 13, we know how that went. They wound up crucifying him. But remember on the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That prayer was for Israel. And so God honors that prayer, and he gives the Jew one more chance, and that chance is in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. If you ever learn the book of Acts and get the book of Acts down, we're going to start in our next institute time, we're going to start breaking down these sections, you're going to find that Acts chapter 7 is the key place in your Bible of how Acts begins to divide itself out. Now, Stephen is preaching. And if you look at Acts chapter 1 through 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, you'll find that Peter's been preaching a number of messages coming down through here. And almost every chapter, he's been preaching a message. And he preaches about six messages coming down through the first six chapters, or five messages, coming through the first five chapters. But in chapter 6 and 7, Stephen takes over. And Stephen starts to preach the last message the nation of Israel ever hears as a nation. The next message they will hear will be in the tribulation period. And it says up here in verse 54, Acts chapter 7, verse 54, And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. In other words, they're not happy with the sermon. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. We know he's standing because if they'd have accepted him here, Christ would have come back And that's why he's standing. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open. And you'll find that the heavens open here just like it does in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. That's a great key for you. Heaven opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They really did not like his sermon because he is holding the nation of Israel accountable because they have crucified the Messiah and killed the Lord from heaven. And they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, the thing I want you to see there, that when they kill Stephen and they stone him to death, when Israel makes its final rejection, the man that is standing there, that they are he is holding their coats while they kill this man, is Saul, who later becomes Paul. That had a profound impact on his life. I guarantee you, that's one of the great places in the Bible that shows you how God uses events in a person's life, even though that person is still totally against God. The Holy Spirit of God took that. Paul never forgot the look on Stephen's face when he said and heard what he said when they were killing him. And he come to the point in his life where it impacted him to such a degree that he's thinking about this, and God's Spirit is working him over. And this is what he's talking about when he talks about it's hard to kick against the pricks. It's the stabs or the pricks of conviction that he's feeling because of the fact that he saw Stephen dead, be murdered. He knows what he said. Paul was one of the greatest minds of the Old Testament, probably anywhere in his day. He was trained by the greatest man of the law in Israel's time at this particular point. He knows the law inside and out. He knows everything about what that Old Testament says. And he deep down inside knows that Stephen is telling the absolute truth. See? It's a lot like some of you when you go to church and you know the message is hitting you right home, but you don't like it. See? But it's putting you right between your eyes, but you don't like it. So you keep on doing what you're doing, but you are absolutely miserable. God just beat you up one side and down the other. He will not allow you just to continue on. Oh, you fake you're continuing on like Paul did. Well, he was faking it so well, he went up and got a letter saying, hey, if I find any Christians, I want to get the authority to put them in, bind them and arrest them and bring them here. He's still doing his job, but the bottom line was Holy Spirit of God doing his job. And that's why there's a great lessons here. And I hate this to answer your question without showing you some of the lessons. But the great lessons here is you can't ever, you know, people will always pretend like the Holy Spirit of God not getting through to them. And, you know, many times we judge what we do based on the success of what we do based on the person's response to us. And I've never, for years, operated that way. I operate under biblical principles. The Bible says that God's word does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose that it's always sent to do. And when I get up to preach on a Sunday morning or teach a Bible study on Thursday night or whatever, I open up the Bible and teach it, I never worry about the results or what happens if somebody gets saved or if somebody doesn't. I just worry about putting the truth out as cleanly and as honestly and openly as I can, because it's God's Holy Spirit's job to take the truth and put it in your world and deal with you. And you know what? You may go out of here after some Sunday morning or even some Thursday night, and you know, may you meet me smiling on the outside, and you may be covering it up on the inside, but the Holy Spirit of God, you see, you can hide from me, you can hide from your wife or your husband or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your best friend or your brother or your sister or your mother, or your father, whatever the case may be. But you cannot hide from the Holy Spirit of God. He will search you out and find you every time, every place, everywhere. And what he does is he comes to the point what he did with Paul's life. He keeps stabbing him. In this case, the old English word, pricking him. Like taking a pin and just keeping you uncomfortable all the time. And those are the stabs of conviction that he was feeling because of what he saw with Stephen when he died, what he heard when he preached. He got a double whammy. He heard this guy preach a message out of the Old Testament. And if you read the message in Acts 7, you know what he does? He starts in Exodus and just whacks them all the way through. He goes, he's like a running concordance of the Old Testament, God dealing with the nation of Israel. It's event by event, almost chapter by chapter. And he really whacks them. He knew what he was saying was true. And then when he saw him die, God took that thing, and from that is what you got one of the greatest, if probably the greatest Christian that ever walked the planet. And I'll tell you something else it shows you. From a standpoint in the theological world or the ministry world, Stephen was a flop. I'm sure when he got to heaven and he opened up his eyes and he's standing for the Lord, I'm sure the first thing out of his mouth was, "Lord, I really blew it down there. I didn't get, man, I had books I was going to sell and I had tapes that I was going to get rid of and I didn't get to do none of that. I didn't even get to give the invitation. I just getting ready to come down and say, every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, and they're throwing rocks at me, and here I am. I mean, I'm sorry. I really blew it. You know what? I didn't get one convert. Nobody got saved. Nobody rededicated their life. They didn't hear anything. My message was an absolute flop. I am an absolute wipeout, and I failed you so desperately. God said, you didn't fail anything. Come here, let me show you something. Put him over there to the side of heaven and showed him that old Jew down there, Saul. Said, look at that old boy. He's walking away. You think you didn't get any converts? You got the greatest convert the world is going to ever see right there. Okay. Sometimes you don't always get it all down here, though. Okay. Sometimes Stephen never knew that. He went home to heaven never knowing that. And sometimes we'll go home to heaven and never know what we do or what God used in our lives in somebody else's life. It's a great, great concept. But it's one of those things where, yeah, God was tearing him up. Stabs of conviction. God just pricking his heart with the conviction of what he saw and what God is doing with the Holy Spirit of God tearing him up. Yes, ma'am. Nikki.
Kind of a related question. I was reading in here how Paul got saved. Did Paul get saved the same way we did?
No, Paul was a very unique individual when he got in his salvation. Come over here and look at him. Acts 9. Now, I don't know how deep to take you down with this, but I guess here we go. Get a gulp full of air. I can give you the Sunday school answer, or I can give you the Bible answer. Maybe I'll give you both. Paul was the most unique man in the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. I put him on a same par with Melchizedek. Paul was an incredible individual. And when he got saved, I'm not saying he didn't get saved like you and I did as far as getting the Holy Spirit of God, because he did. But the process wasn't the same. First of all, he was walking down the road to Damascus and a light showed on him, you know. I mean, it'd be like you walking down the street in a police helicopter hitting you with a big searchlight, you know. A light hit him, and God actually spoke to him. When you got saved, you know, there's no light, and God didn't say anything to you directly. And then after that takes place, he goes down here, and God sends him down to Ananias. And he's blind. And when Ananias, you know, gets a hold of him, Ananias then brings him along and gets him to the point. And at that point, then, you know, he gets his eyesight back. He gets baptized, and off he goes. Now, here's the thing you got to look at. This is why Paul did not get saved like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Here's the deal. Now, this is where we're going to get theological on you. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles. See? This is where his uniqueness comes in. Now, everybody likes to teach that, here's what they teach. Here's the standard teaching on it. And the standard teaching is that in Acts chapter 1, the apostles get ahead of God. They have lost Judas. They know they need to have 12 apostles when Christ comes back, because the Bible says that the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging Israel with Christ. They're short ones. So what happens is this. They get Matthias to replace Judas, who fell by transgression. Now, the Bible scholars tell you today, and most pastors tell you today, that that was them getting ahead of God. That they never should have did that, because of the truth of the matter was that Matthias was not to be the apostle that replaced him, that Paul was to be the apostle to replace him. That's the standard teaching. And, of course, if that was manure, you could fertilize half of Kansas with it, because that's just simply not true. Forgive me for being blunt, but I drove by Ace Hardware, and there was a sale on manure today. I don't know what to tell you, and it made an impression on my life. So Paul is not the 12th guy. Matthias was the right choice. And I don't have time to take you back to Proverbs and show you how they show you he was the right choice, but he was the right choice. God, they're doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The fact that people don't know that is because they don't understand the book of Acts. Paul will never sit on 12 tribe thrones judging with Israel. He's an exception to that. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. The other 12 are the apostles to Israel, so they're going to sit on 12 tribes judging Israel. He is very clearly, the Bible, when God told Ananias down there in verse 15, he said, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Did you notice the listing of the importance? Gentiles, kings, lastly the nation of Israel. And in the book of life and his life, he does all three of those things. But primarily to the Gentiles. Primarily to the Gentiles. Now, here's the problem that you got. Or it's not a problem, but here's what you got. Paul is saved on the road to Damascus by a light shining down on him and God calling him to go to Gentiles. Paul is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. And you'll find this in Isaiah 9:2, Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3, and Genesis 48. In the tribulation period, probably at the middle of the tribulation period or sometime after the first half of the tribulation period, here's what happens. God shines down out of heaven. And this is what those Old Testament passages are, and there's probably 8 or 9 more but he shines down onto the nation of Israel, and he calls out 144,000 Jews. We know that from Revelation. Revelation 7, Revelation 14. Those 144,000 Jews are told to specifically go to Gentiles. And in the tribulation period, God appears to them in some kind of pre-tribulation appearance to them. And when he does that, he sends them out on the mission, and you'll find this in Matthew chapter 22 with the parable of the guests. You'll find that he sends them out to win Gentiles and bring Gentiles in. Paul is a type of that Jew in the tribulation period. That's why Paul makes the reference himself that he said he was a Jew, and somebody will have to look up this verse. It skips my mind where it's at right now. But Paul himself said, "I was a Jew. I was one born out of due season." And that reference puts him right smack dab as a type of the Jew in the tribulation period of the 144,000 who Christ appears to and then sends to the Gentiles in a prophetic doctrinal application. So his salvation is the same as yours and mine as far as he got the Holy Ghost just like you and I did. His salvation was based on Christ dying on the cross just like yours and I was. But the mode by which God called him and the mode by which God brought him to that point was different than anybody else in the Bible, because he represents, and he's so unique, he represents not only Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, but he represents in type the Jew, the 144,000 that's going to carry the gospel of the kingdom to the Gentiles in the tribulation period. And that's why he saw a light from heaven and a voice spoke to him, because that's exactly what they're going to do. I'll show you. Come back to Isaiah a minute. I'll show you a couple of them here. You find this a lot in the Old Testament, and a lot of times you don't know what to do with it, but I can tell you what to do with it. You put them right here. Isaiah 9. Now watch this, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievous afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee and the nations. The people, watch it, that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. See that thing? Now that's a tribulation context. It's the Jew in the tribulation after the first 3.5 years where the Antichrist makes a false peace, when they run into the wilderness and then God shines that light on them. Typified by Paul getting the light shined on him, and God gave him the commission to go to the Gentiles. That's where God gives the 144,000 to go to the Gentiles. You know why? You know, now I'm going to say this. Here's another aspect to it. From all indications in the Bible, and this may or may not be true, it never says that Paul was married. They never says he was married. Personally, I think he was, because you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. Unless he had some special get out of marriage card with it, I don't know. But it's a situation where I think he was just because of the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 he has such an insight into marriage. I think he was because he fought the battles with the Roman Empire so well in all the world of flesh and the devil. He had to get that training somewhere. Just kidding. Just wanted to see if you're all awake. But the fact that the Bible never says he was married, whether he was or he wasn't, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 are virgins. You see that thing? So he fits right into that type. So that's what you got. So that's why his was different. Yeah.
Okay.
You only get one for a dollar now. You got another dollar? Go ahead. All right, she'll pay it.
You say that the 144,000 Jews in the tribulation go out and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. What gospel would that be? Because
I already said it in my thing. You weren't listening. What gospel did I say it was? Oh, none of you were listening. Okay. I can't pick on you then. Pick on them all. Come back to Revelation. I'll show it to you. See, I say these little things to see if you're paying attention, and you're obviously not. No, I'm saying a lot of things, and I know you're listening to me. Here's the gospel they preach. And here's another problem. This is another problem we get into with people that don't know their Bible. And all right, come over here to Revelation 14. I'll pick it up in verse 1. Here's your 144,000. You're going to talk to Angie, you're going to listen to me. Okay. I don't like when you're talking, when I'm talking, because you know why? Because I think you're talking about me. And I have a very kind of a complex about that. Okay. 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. And with him, here it comes, 144,000. See that thing? Having their father's name written in their forehead. Ah, you see that? Now, there's a little piece of the thing for you. The devil puts his mark on his people's forehead. God puts his mark in his people's forehead. You'll find that mark in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. There's a real key right there. And I heard a voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song. That song's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 for you, by the way. If you want to put these little things in here as we go by. And they sung it were a new song. Wish Bubba learned a new song, but we're just going to have to stick with what we have. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts. There's the and the elders, and no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, here it comes, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins, just like Paul was. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God, to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell in the earth, of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Gentiles. See that thing? Now here's the problem. There are 4 or 5 different gospels in the Bible. See? Because we don't know that, we think the gospel that we got saved by is the only gospel there was. The word gospel means good news. And you'll find that there's 4 or 5 different gospels in the Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. People have a tough time with it when you don't know your Bible. Now, that's an everlasting gospel. That's not the same gospel. That's not the same good news that you and I heard. The gospel that you and I believe is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died, was buried, rose again the third day. That's the gospel that you and I believe. This is the everlasting gospel. This is another gospel. Now, I know where you're going. You're going to take me back there and say, well, the Bible says if any angel come to you and preach another gospel, okay? Well, another angel didn't come and preach another gospel. This gospel is in the Bible that God wrote. There's a different one, the everlasting gospel. That gospel is in the tribulation period, long after Christ died on the cross. The good news of this gospel is the coming kingdom of Christ that's going to last forever and ever and ever and ever, go into the millennium and go into eternity. That's the good news. Don't get hung up on the word gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. The good news for you and me for tonight is Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, and you and I can have the remission of sin and go to heaven. The good news for somebody in the tribulation period, the gospel there is the fact that Christ is coming back. He's going to set up his millennial reign, and he's going to go from there out into eternity, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. It's going to be everlasting. That's their good news. At that point, the tribulation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ will not do anybody any good. Somebody tell me why. Raise your hand and tell me why. Why?
The gospel that we know.
Yeah, why?
Because the church is gone.
That's right. And who goes with the church?
Holy Spirit.
That's why, if you're paying attention, come over to Revelation chapter 3. This is how you put it together. And I know I'm losing some of you. I don't mean to. But you stick with it long enough, hang around here long enough, you'll get it. If you don't hang around, it won't make any difference anyhow. All right, now watch this. We know from the Bible, let's talk about what we do know. We know from the book of Revelation that the first 3 chapters dealing with 7 churches. Those 7 churches represent the 7 periods of church history, or the 7 periods of church age that we're in right now. We're at Revelation chapter 3 here, right down here at the in the Laodicean church. We're right there. Now, and I've said this before, but look at 4:1. We have 7 periods of church history. Brings us from time of Christ right up to the time we live. And then in 4:1, we have the rapture. Watch. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet talking with me, just like 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 15, a trumpet like a voice saying, come up hither. There we go. And I will show thee things that must be hereafter. And immediately, like the twinkling of an eye, I was in the spirit, behold, a throne. So somebody in 4:1, door opens up in heaven, somebody goes up. Now, if you come through Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, and come through Revelation down through here, you'll find probably, I counted them one time, probably won't be exactly right, but you're going to find the church, the word church mentioned something like 22 times in the first 3 chapters. After 4:1, you never find the word church again. It's gone. Now watch what happens. Immediately after the church goes, look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who was worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. And that one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now here it comes. And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. See that thing? In the church age, the Holy Spirit is one person, and he lives inside you. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God lived in nobody, and God manifested his Holy Spirit in seven spirits, are found in Isaiah chapter 11, in the first four verses. It shows you that immediately after the rapture of the church in chapter 4, it reverts back to the way it was in the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel, and the seven spirits of God are back in operation, just like they were with Israel. Well, that's the difference between rightly dividing your Bible and wrongly dividing your Bible. And, of course, understanding how the Holy Spirit of God works in the Old Testament versus how it works in the New Testament. So that's where you're at with it. That help you? All right. Go ahead, Kyle.
New question?
Yeah.
Isaiah 14.
Isaiah 14. Okay.
I have a note here that this is Genesis 1:1, God, before God originally creates everything, and that's why everything breaks out into singing because of the glorious work that God's done. In reading Ruckman's commentary, he says that this is
That's correct. That's what it is.
So it has nothing to do with Genesis 1:1?
No. Isaiah 14 is all dealing with the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 1 and walk it down through here. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. What's another name for Jacob? All right. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined unto them, and they shall cleave unto the house of Jacob. Now, see that thing? You put them back in the land. That's 1948. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and shall take them captives who the captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. See, Israel right now is going through the sorrow because they have no rest. But the day of the Lord, at that day, that's the day of the Lord, second coming of Christ. The thing in Genesis 1:1 is never called the day of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased and the golden city ceased? King of Babylon is the Antichrist. He's now ceased. The golden city is Rome. Now trashed. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, Antichrist, and the scepter of the rulers. There's the ten nations that rule with him. He who smote the people in wrath with continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet, they bring forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chiefs one of the earth has raised up their thrones, and all the kings of the nations. They shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou also become like unto us? Now let me ask you a question. What's he talking about in verse 9, 10, and 11? Raise your hand. What's he talking about? Go ahead.
Great white throne judgment.
Close.
When the devil's let it loose out one last time.
Close. But close only counts in hand grenades and horseshoes. Yeah.
Second coming?
Nope. Past the second coming. What do we got in those three verses? Think about it. I'll read it again. Now keep in mind context. We saw he told you in verse 1 and 2 that God is going to put them back in the land, and the people that once oppressed them are now going to be their servants. He also told you in verse 3 that that was going to happen at the day of the Lord. That's the second coming. And then he took up a proverb against the Antichrist, or the king of Babylon, and the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, that's the Antichrist, and the scepter of the rulers. And then it talks about the earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth. And then it says in verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chiefs one of the earth. It has raised up for their thrones all kings of the nations, and they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like one of us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vows, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. What's he talking about? Yes, ma'am. Look at me, I can't hear you.
I think that speaking of...
Don't worry about it, just take a shot at it.
Having mercy on Jacob, and then he'll choose Israel.
That's all true in the first part, but what's those three verses dealing with? Just think about it for a minute. It's okay.
Before the worm died.
Huh?
Before the worm died.
Well, that's the worm dying not, but what are we dealing with there? Dawu? Listen up now, huh? No? Yeah? Yeah, the devil going to hell. The devil going to hell after the great white throne judgment. Yeah, look what it says. Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. People already in hell, stirring them up. Words passing around hell. Devil's coming down. Watch the elevator coming down. He's in it. Coming down here. Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth the dead for thee, even all the chief one. There they are. There's all your presidents, prime minister, kings and queens down through the history. All the chiefs one of the earth, it had raised up on their thrones, all the kings of the nations. And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? See? Let me tell you something. This is a great thing here. This is a great message to preach to unsaved people. Because the idea is here is when people die and go to hell, they're really ticked off at the devil. You know why they're ticked off at the devil? Because he led them believe that the life of sin they were living all of their life was okay. Because he got them to believe that the church that they were going to was a good church when it was going to put them straight to hell. He got them to believe that their baptism or their church membership or their good works was good enough, they're going to get them there. And when I can't think what it must be like. And this is on my mind constantly because it's so fresh in my mind. I just think about it all the time. Up to the fitness center where I go, for about 3 or 4 years, there is an old guy up there that he's probably in his 80s, and he outdoes most of the other guys. And him and I have got to be buddies, and he's up there every day when I go up, and we hang out together and talk. I go do my deal. He's doing his, and I come back, give him a tough time. You know, I always tell him he's falling asleep on the machines, you know, and I, you know, just give him a, he gives me a tough time, I give him a tough time. I say, you know what, Don, I said, you don't need to get a workout permit. You need to get a camping permit. I said, get off the machine, man. You know, and he talks to everybody, you know, and he's just a great old guy. He's lost as can be, but he's a great old guy. He gives me a tough time. He says, I'm not a legitimate preacher because I don't wear a robe. We have a great time. He says, you know what? If you'd get a robe, he says, my preacher wears a robe. And I said, I bet he don't wear anything under it. You know, I just give it back to him, you know. And he says, if you had a robe, and I'm always witnessing to him, and he says, if you had a robe, I'd listen to what you say. And I said, if I thought you'd listen to what I say, I'd go get a robe, wear it out here, but I know that wouldn't make any difference. Well, we had a guy that was, it was his friend long before I met him. And he knew this guy for 20 years. And this guy was probably, he's probably in his late 30s, early 40s. And his name was Hal. And Hal was raised Catholic. Hal had got to the point where I never met anybody in my life, and I guess there probably is, but I've never met in my life that mocked God more than Hal did. And I would witness to Hal, and he would turn it around into some of the most perverted, godless things that you could ever think to say. I used to cringe at some of the things he'd say. And Hal had leukemia, and he was in remission. And he was supposed to die, you know, like 5 years ago, and he had, you know, he had went like 10, 12 years, and pretty much cancer-free. And he's the guy that would openly make fun of me when I was working out up there, and he would call people over and talk about, you know, shyster preachers, and you know and always just anything he could do. And I just always, you know, took it in stride because I knew he was lost and I knew someday he was going to die. And I try to witness to him as best I could. And I would tell him, I say, you know what? I said, and he quit coming because his membership ran out. He didn't have any money. He didn't work. He was on disability. And he went to another place that was cheaper. And the last thing I said to him was, I said, Hal, I said, now I know we've kidded back and forth a lot, and I said, you kidding more than I have, because I've always tried to tell you that, you know what, it doesn't matter what you think. And he thought that, you know, when he died, he was going to come back to be this or that, you know, reincarnation, and that God was everywhere and everything, you know, and that the Christians were crooks, and, you know, and about the only thing he had right. And, you know, and just would go on and on and on, and just some of the most ungodly stuff that he would say about, and I wouldn't even say it in a mixed company with men and women. Just if I had cancer and I, you know, had a death sentence on me that sooner or later, that I would not be talking like that. And I last time I talked to him, I said, Hal, I said, I'm going to tell you something. I said, I don't know if I'm ever going to see you again. And I said, I wish you the best, but I said, I want to tell you this. I said, I know that you've said a lot of things, and I know that a lot of things have that you have a real attitude toward God and Christianity and the Bible and all this, you know. And he'd always be trying to stump me with the Bible, bring something up, you know, like can rock God make a rock bigger than he can pick up, you know, and things like that. You know, where'd Cain get his wife, you know? I said, same place you got yours from your father-in-law. Next question, you know. And just on and on and on stuff. Just try to pot holes in everything. And the last thing I said to him, I said, Hal, I said, I'm going to tell you. I said, I don't know where you're going to go in life, and I said, I don't know where it's going to all wind up for you, but I want you to know this. At any time in your life, no matter what you've said, no matter what your attitude is toward God, I want you to know this. At any moment in time, God will forgive you, and God will save you. All you have to do is get down on your knees and ask God to come into your heart and save you, knowing that you're a sinner. And I said, and no matter what you've said or what you've done, God will save you. You know, well, we know what he said. Well, he turned around the fact that me asking him to get down on his knees to ask God, that's what a Catholic priest does, and he wants to have pedophile with a child, see. That's how vile he was, you know. Incredible, incredible stuff. Well, about, 6-7 months after he left, his cancer came back. Of course, his cancer started to come back, and he had another round of chemo, and he lost all his hair again. And the last time, you know, he come to the place where he went to, he was into the hospital, and he was really getting bad again. And he was constantly sick. He lost weight, looked terrible, lost his hair. Well, he had his boys come up and got him out of the hospital. He signed himself out. Had the boys drive him home and said, you guys go out and do what you got to do. I'm going to lay down and rest for a little while. Well, while they were gone, went out in the backyard, took a 9mm pistol, sat on a chair and blew his brains out in the backyard. And I thought to myself, I thought about him 100,000 times. Knowing what he said, knowing what his attitude was toward God, knowing how he was so absolutely sure that the Bible was a bunch of junk, Christians were all phony, God was whatever you wanted him to be, and he would actually say that, you know what, when you go into your church and you get down on your altar and you pray, he says, I pray on my altar every Sunday morning after I've been out late fornicating and drinking, meaning his toilet when he's puking up. He said, that's my God, that's who I'm praying. You pray your way, I pray my. Just incredible stuff. And I have thought, I could have not been able to get it in my mind. And in fact, I was thinking about this verse just the other day. And I see Dawn 3 times a week, so it's always fresh in my mind. Here's a guy that was so sure he was right. Here's a guy that was so sure I was wrong. Can you imagine how the devil had deceived him? How the devil had put things in his ideas and he allowed it to be in there? And the devil basically brought him and deceived him to that place? Can you even imagine, can you even begin to imagine what it was like the moment when he pulled that trigger and the next split second he woke up in hell realizing that he had been deceived all of his life? I guarantee you this, as we are here tonight, as we are standing here tonight going through the Bible, and I think about this all the time. I get up there preaching on Sunday morning and a thought goes through my mind. I'm driving down going someplace and a thought goes through my mind. Right now while we're here, he's in hell and he is reliving everything I said to him, and in broadband spectra color, he sees and understands all the things he said back that put him in hell. When the devil comes to the point, when the devil gets down there, there are going to be a lot of people waiting for him. Because they find out they have been deceived. The Bible says there's many devices in a man's heart. The Bible says there's the way that seemeth right unto men, but they end thereof with the ways of death. And he was somebody that was so sure. He's just like a lot of people that go to church and think they're baptism. A lot of people that think that, you know, that the Bible. I've heard people all the time, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You don't have to go to this or that. And all those things fostered in their minds come to the place when they finally wind up in a lake of fire, they found out and the realization that they have been deceived, that somebody has had a design on them all of their lives for the purpose of deceiving them. And now they're lost forever, no chance to get out of it, lost for eternity, headed for the lake of fire. And let me tell you something. When the one who deceived them finally slides down that slide and comes into the lake of fire, there is going to be every king, every queen, every man, every drunk, every CEO, every plumber, every electrician, every common man, every common woman, every religious person, every Catholic, every Baptist, every Mormon, every JW, everybody is going to come to that place when they hit that thing, when they close their eyes to this side and open it up on the other side, they have been deceived. That verse says there's people, once you're there, you realize you have been deceived and you're waiting for him to show up. And they say, you're just like us now. Where's all the great power and the pomp and the circumstance that you would had? You deceived us. You know what? You wound up deceiving yourself because you're right where we're at. That's what that verse says. It's a powerful verse. One of the greatest verses that if an unsaved man could grasp what it's talking about there and see that everything in this life, the devil was put up as a roadblock for your deception because he wants to get you in hell. And when you get there, it's too late. Yes, sir.
When you say it's too late, so someone who realizes they've been deceived and all of a sudden they realize, if you realize you've been deceived, then you also must realize what the truth is.
That's true.
Not
once you leave this life. Your chance, all you get is right now when Christ died on the cross and shed his blood. Once you're dead, that's your last shot.
Not even at the time of judgment.
Not even, well, no, especially at the time of judgment. Because you know what the time, you see, the time of judgment, you got to look at God's attitude in this. And I can appreciate your question. That's a great question. You got to look at God's perspective in this. We look at it from our perspective. Why can't I have another chance? The truth of the matter is, in anybody's life in this room, if you're lost and you're 30 years old, 20 years old, or however, you probably have had more chances than you could ever count on one hand. And it isn't about that you were deceived because he actually deceived you. It's the fact that you were deceived because you wanted to be deceived. See? That's the thing you got to see. Bible says in John chapter 1, Jesus Christ was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everybody's been lighted with the light and said, no thanks. See? Now, you got to look at it from God's standpoint. God sent his son. I mean, let's face it. God has to have a cutoff point for everything at some point. I mean, it's all got to end sometime. I mean, he has an end for the nation of Israel. He has an end for the times of the Gentiles. He has an end for the tribulation. He has an end for the millennium. The only thing that doesn't end is eternity. But everything in that, he has an end to. And when Christ died on the cross, God sent his son down. He turned his back on his son. He let his son agonize. God went to some incredible... And you were his enemy. I was his enemy. He didn't do it for me as a friend. He did it for me as someone that despised him when he did it. And someone that he couldn't even look at me, but he did it out of the goodness of his son's heart and saw me through his son Christ. And so when he put his son on the cross, and it would be a lot like you taking your own little 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old kid and letting them be the, put them in an electric chair to die for somebody that Timothy McVeigh or you know, Scott Peterson or O.J. Simpson or somebody who is a vile person who deserves to die for their crimes. It'd be like you, before they threw the switch, putting your son in there and then electrocuting him and watch him agonize and the stuff come out of his mouth and his eyeballs pop out of his head and smoke come out of his ears while he's screaming for you to help him, and you just stand there and let it happen, and then you say to the guy, I did that for you, and he says, sucker. See? That's the way it is. See the reality of it? There comes a time when God says God's grace runs out. You know what he said to Noah? He said, Noah, build an ark because I'm going to judge the world. The world is becoming wicked. But you know what, Noah? My spirit shall not always strive with man. What does that mean? It means that there's going to come an end to my grace. And I'm going to give man, while you're building the ark, 120 years. I'm going to give them 120 years, and you're going to preach to them God's coming judgment. And when it's end, it's the end. And that's a great example, brother. When the rain started to come, you know what? They could beat on that door. They could scream for Noah to let them in. But you know what? If you study the passage, God shut the door on him. Noah didn't shut the door. He went in, and God shut the door. And when God shuts the door stays shut. And you die without Christ right now, and you spend an eternity in hell, and you go into the lake of fire, let me tell you something. The door is shut. There ain't no second chance. You got second chance. You've had 150,000 chances if you live 10 years. Second chance? You say, well, back then I'll know. Let me tell you something. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. I'll show you this. And that's a great question. Look at Luke 16. Here's another man that had the same problem. Now look, here's this problem. 16:19. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked their sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried to the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. See that thing? They remember in hell. Remember. Remember. That thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. End of it. Now watch this. And besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from thence, you and not, and they would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. You see, now that he's in hell, he got what he refused to get while he was in life, because he had too many other things, shiny things, nice things, that he didn't have time for God. He saw Lazarus, didn't do a thing for him, gave him the crumb. Why? Because it was all about him. Well, reality now has set in. He says, have mercy on me. He says, sorry. Mercy spigots dried up. You had your time. Remember? See? Now watch this. Once reality is set in, here it comes. He knows he ain't getting out. Verse 27. Example, brother, when the rain started to come, you know what? They could beat on that door. They could scream for Noah to let him in. But you know what? If you study the passage, God shut the door on him. Noah didn't shut the door. He went in and God shut the door. And when God shuts the door stays shut. And you die without Christ right now, and you spend an eternity in hell, and you go into the lake of fire, let me tell you something. The door is shut. There ain't no second chance. You got second chance. You've had 150,000 chances if you live 10 years. Second chance? You say, well, back then I'll know. Let me tell you something. Turn over to Luke chapter 16. I'll show you this. And that's a great question. Look at Luke 16. Here's another man that had the same problem. Now look, here's this problem. 16:19. And there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked their sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried to the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in his flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. See that thing? They remember in hell. Remember. Remember. That thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now is he comforted, and thou art tormented. End of it. Now watch this. And besides all this, between us and you is a great gulf fixed, so they which would pass from thence, you and not, and they would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. You see, now that he's in hell, he got what he refused to get while he was in life, because he had too many other things, shiny things, nice things, that he didn't have time for God. He saw Lazarus, didn't do a thing for him, gave him the crumbs. Why? Because it was all about him. Well, reality now has set in. He says, have mercy on me. He says, sorry. Mercy spigots dried up. You had your time. Remember? See? Now watch this. Once reality is set in, here it comes. He knows he ain't getting out. Verse 27. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Watch it very carefully. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they would repent. You'd think they would, wouldn't you? You'd think they would. You think if Hal came back tonight and walked into his family with his wife and his three boys and smoke rolling off of his body, black pitch, smoke of sulfur and brimstone all over his body. You think if he walked back in and said, boys, you need to get saved. I'm in a place where you don't want to come. That's what the rich man thought. He said, no. He says, I know they got the Bible. I know they got the law. I know they got Moses and the prophets. But if you send somebody back from this place, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. See the problem we got? The problem is we don't want it till it's too late. We want to use Christ for everything we want. We want it our way. We want it the way we want it. And we want to trample over him. And then when we get in hell, we want to say, oh, now I understand. Do I get another chance? Doesn't work that way. You got from the time you hit the age of accountability to the time you close your eyes to the sleep of death. And in that time, the Holy Spirit of God has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And during that time, the Holy Spirit of God comes after you. He uses people like me. He uses people like you work with. He uses people in your family. And he uses people give you tracts when you walk down the street. He uses people. You ought to watch downtown. Last week I told you about the guy down there street preaching. You ought to stand over there and watch. Those guys stand over there and everybody goes by. Give them a tract. Give them a tract. Give them a tract. You know what they'll do? Some of those people, I watched them. I've stood up the street and watched them. Most of the people just said, no thanks, no thanks, no thanks. They hear what the man's saying. They got signs like that, bigger than those. Put up there with people dying and going to hell. They got one like that, Christ dying on the cross. Big one. People walk right by, look at that sign, hear what the man says, says, no thanks. I've watched them take those tracts, look at them, crumple them up, and throw them away. You know what he said? Remember, son, remember. Remember. And in hell, you won't ask for a second chance. You know why you won't ask for a second chance? Because you'll remember every opportunity you had when you said, God, stick it. I'll stay with what I have. Well, I couldn't trust you. Look at this nice big car I got. Look what I got over here. Look at this house. Look at this. Look at over there. Look what I like to do. Look at all that I got. I can't give all that up for you. That's what we do. And that's one of the most sobering places in all the world. And every time, through my mind, I think, oh, how. I think of him, boy, walking out there so desperate to the place where he had nothing left to live for. And I watched that old depraved soul walk out there with no God, no future in eternity, a lake of fire for the rest of eternity. And I walk him, watch out there after the times he's heard about God and the times I've told him about God and the times I've witnessed to him about God. And my only prayer is that the Holy Spirit of God in those last moments as he got so desperate that God's Holy Spirit began to talk to him and he remembered the last thing I said to him. But I got to be honest, I doubt it. And I look at that poor, depraved soul boy walking out there with no hope, no Christ, no God, no family. By this, that's just the boy I told you about. His own wife and boys didn't even bother coming to the funeral. They had him. They argued about who was going to take his body because nobody wanted him. Let me talk about somebody that had nothing in life. And the only one in life who wanted to give him everything he had no time for. And I watch him walk out there, boy, and sit on that old chair in the darkness and the cold, take that old 9mm pistol and put it up to his temple and cock that hammer and pull that trigger and blow himself out into eternity. And a split second later, brother, he knows I was right and he was wrong. And he, tonight, as we're down here, as I'm preaching, he's screaming in hell right now, wishing to God he had one more chance to hear what I had to say. Remember, son. Son, remember? He remembers. Everybody in hell remembers. We like to pretend up here we can play the game and do whatever we want, you know, and then use it. We have our sin, have our life, do what we want to do, tell God to stick it and then get in hell and then get out of hell card, you know, give me one more chance. Doesn't work that way. You got the shot from the time you hit the age of accountability to the time you close your eyes to the sleep of death. And when it's over, friend, it's over. And you'll remember every day, every hour, every moment, all through eternity. I mean, those terrible things. You know, Dante, when he wrote his concept on Dante's Inferno in that great paradox of or parody of what hell must be like, one of the things about it that I've always admired, and it's so true, even though he gets a lot of it out of whack, and his picture of going into the underworld, there's a gate, and as you can see the smoke and the fire coming up here, and over that gate is a sign, and that sign says this, all ye that enter here, abandon all hope. That's hell. Bible says, where the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever and ever and ever. And right now, as I'm speaking it, I guarantee you, some of you, the old devil's working on right now and say, hey, you'll be out of here in 10 minutes, you'll be out of here in 5 minutes, you'll be out of here in this time, you'll be out of here. Let me tell you something. Yeah, you'll be out of here. Had a girl in his church a couple of years ago that came to this thing and thought it was a big joke and came to the thing and had a, you know, had a little fling with everything and just, you know, come to the point where, you know, she claimed to be saved. And I'm very suspect to anybody that says they're saved and then goes back out to the world. I know what the world is today. I know what it takes to be saved. And I also know that most people don't know what it takes to be saved. And I'm very skeptical of people that come into church and say, I'm saved, and then you never see them again and they're back out in the world. I mean, maybe it works for you. I don't think it works for me, and I don't think it works for God. She's out there running around with the world and doing her own thing, you know, and boy, she's out there driving down the road and going out there, you know, and next thing you know, bang, out into eternity. Out into eternity. The reality of God in that book For some of you will only set in when you step out into eternity. God wants it to set in for you right now. But no, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do it, you know, we're going to do it the way we want to do it. Well, there's plenty of time for God. We'll get God later. I've had many, many young people say, you know what, I got all my life to live. I don't want to give it to God just yet. I got a lot of things I want to do. I got a lot of living I want to do. And you know my answer to them is, son, you know the first man killed in the Bible was a young person. Do you know that? He wasn't some 85-year-old guy. He wasn't Methuselah, lived 969 years old. The first man killed in the Bible, first man dead in the Bible, was a young person, a young man, Abel. Yeah, that's a great verse. That's a great verse. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Now, let me just say this to you. Maybe you're here tonight. You've never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior. I don't know.